1 John chapter 3, verse 24. I'll read through chapter 4, verse 6. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Here is a mysteriously fascinating but wonderfully personal reality. If you are a Christian, you are possessed by God. Jesus promised his disciples in John chapter 14 that he would pray to the Father, and the Father would send you the Paraclete, Parakletos in Greek. He would send you the Paraclete, and he will be with you and will be in you. Paul, in other places in the Scripture, tells us that he was referring to that third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 1:27 that this is our hope of glory, Christ in you. For John goes on to close his John chapter 14 by mentioning Jesus says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all things. Our hope of glory is that God himself possesses us. It's wonderful as we go through this dangerous and dark world to understand that God goes before us and God goes with us. But it is more wonderful as we experience the onslaught of temptation to know that God possesses us. That word that Paul used in Colossians 1:27, that this is our hope of glory, has a multifunctional use in the Scriptures. It refers, for instance, to personal honor and dignity. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, the writer asked, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Yet you have bestowed upon him glory and honor." God has dignified man. And humanity is something to be valued. Life is not to be considered as trivial, even though that life may not be in the form that we think you must have in order to be happy and successful. Maybe all the parts aren't working. Maybe it is born into poverty. Maybe it is in the womb of a mother that really doesn't want it. But it is to be treated with honor and dignity. It is something glorious. That word glory also refers to personal beauty and splendor. Paul explained to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that as we behold the Lord in all of His glory, and this is why we should read the Bible, because the Bible is God's self-revelation. The Bible is the clearest description of Jesus Christ that we can ever learn. And we are told that as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are in the process of being transformed into that very same image by the Spirit of the Lord. Sanctification, purification of our sin, Christ-likeness is by keeping our mind filled with thoughts of Jesus Christ. It is also used to mean the moral attributes of God. In Romans 1:23, Paul says one of the problems of the ancient decadent Roman culture. In fact, every culture throughout world history is that they have changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like that which God has created. The word glory refers to the bliss of heaven. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, God has called us to His eternal glory. And our hope of this glory, of beauty and splendor, of being transformed into the image of Christ, into obtaining heaven itself, is in us. The hope of glory is in us, Paul said, because if we are a Christian, we are possessed by God Himself. So, therefore, the Holy Spirit is always influencing our affections. When Paul was telling the Corinthians that Titus was going to come to them and minister to them, he described Titus's motive of coming to the Corinthians this way. He said, God has put into the heart of Titus to care for you. Because that's what God does when people are possessed by Him. He causes them to care, especially for Christians. It is this Holy Spirit that is in us that teaches us the truth about life and about God, about reality, about the things to come. John tells us here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, that the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. You do not have to cast your soul into the hands of any human teacher. Human teachers are very helpful. They give us insights. They affirm what we might already be thinking. They sometimes provide us an angle at looking at a passage that we may not have looked at that way before. They're very helpful. There is no one who is absolutely independent of human teaching. But we don't cast the intelligence of our soul into their hands. We rely upon the Holy Spirit. And He's talking to people like you and like me. The anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. When those people who are Christians are possessed by the Holy Spirit, they are taught the truth by that same Holy Spirit. And this is one of the evidences, John says in verse 24, that we are indeed a Christian. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given to us. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. But we are also warned that we must be very cautious and conscientious. Chapter 4, verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit. There are other beings that have been created by God that inhabit this universe and that traverse throughout this world that do not have physical bodies that we are, but are just as real as we are, and they are called spirits. And they too want to teach people. That is what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. They were taught by Satan himself, who possessed a serpent and began to cast doubt upon the veracity of the Word of God, or began to make them question if it would really turn out as God said it would. Perhaps, Eve might have thought, Adam is just being too radical in this. You know, he's over the top. He's being too extreme. It's not really going to happen that bad. Because, you know, I happen to think that God loves me. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were taught by a demon. That's what happened to that wicked King Ahab, who was killed after reigning for 22 years We read in 1 Kings chapter 22 that he decided to make war against Syria and invited Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to ally with him and go out in battle against the king of Syria. But Jehoshaphat said, "Let's consult with the prophets before we do this thing." It's always wise policy to consult the Bible before you make any decision. Let's consult with the prophets before we do this. And so Ahab called 400 false prophets. And they began to tell Ahab, "God is with you. You will be successful in this. Just make sure that you think positively. Don't ever let a negative word come out of your mouth. God is going to give you a great and marvelous victory in this." And Jehoshaphat saw through what they were saying, and he said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here?" And Ahab said, "Well, there is one prophet of the Lord because I hate him. I hate him. And you know why I hate him? Because he doesn't tell me good things like you just heard these 400 prophets say." And Jehoshaphat convinced Ahab to call Micaiah anyway. And so Micaiah explained to Ahab, and in a way was trying to warn him. He said, "I see what's going on here. The spirits gathered before God, and a demon said, 'I will go out and I will be a false witness in the mouths of his prophets. And I will influence Ahab by these prophets to go out, and there he will fall in battle.'" And God said, "Go out." That's why Ahab was killed. In that battle, an arrow just happened to fly through the air and find a spot in Ahab's armor that was not protected. It went to his heart, and he was killed. He was killed, though, not because of that arrow. He was killed by the judgment of God using a false prophet, a spirit. Because spirits try to teach us things. This is what was wrong, and what is still wrong, with Roman, Greek, decadent culture. Paul told the Corinthians that those people that offer sacrifices to idols are not really offering sacrifices to idols. They're offering sacrifices to demons. Demons are the ones who have taught them to make this nonsensical sacrifice. And to the church at Pergamos, God said to John, "Send this message to the pastor at the church at Pergamos. I know where you live, right where Satan's throne is." Pergamos was a seaside city. It was a metropolis. It was a lively place, and it was a very wealthy place because a lot of the merchants and a lot of the businessmen made their home there and constructed their businesses there because it was so close to sea travel. But there was also a great and an incredible temple constructed to Zeus, and historians say that on the door of it, it said, "Zeus is our Savior." There were also temples constructed to the Caesar, where people would go and pay homage to the state. It had one of the world's largest libraries, consisting of at least 200,000 volumes. It was a very cultured, a very advanced place. But God described it as it really is. Right where Satan's throne is. And it was decadent. Their worship was decadent. Their morals were decadent. Their politics were decadent. Everything about it was wicked. And it was destroyed. And we are told in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, that that is going to be the major issue in the end of the world. Paul told Timothy that the Spirit speaks expressly on this, that in the latter times, people will depart from the faith, the orthodox body of belief that is taught in the Scriptures. People will depart from that, giving heed to seducing spirits and teachings of devils. Because that's what they do. They want to teach us error. They want to teach us lies. They want to corrupt. They want to pervert. They want to reshape the definition of God and holiness and salvation and everything that is true. And that's why John says you've got to be very careful, brethren. You've got to be conscientious about this. You have to test the spirits. You must critically examine the spirits. Every one of them. The common view in our day is that we are just supposed to simply accept everybody and every thought. But John says, you must critically examine every spirit. We are led to believe that unless there is some overwhelming reason why we do not accept a teacher or a philosophy or a group of people, that we should accept it. But Paul taught us, and John says the same thing really here, that unless there is some overwhelming biblical reason why we should accept it, we should reject it. After the first and second admonition, reject a heretic. And John says to critically examine or test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There were avid spokesmen for God who were passionate in what they believed because God had opened up their spiritual sight and they could see the vast and eternal importance of what God had taught them when others did not see that vast and eternal importance. They could almost peer right into heaven. And they could almost peer right down into hell. And they cared for people. And that's why they lifted up their voices like trumpets and very often showed God's people their transgressions. But there were false prophets too among the people who were also avid spokesmen. But they were avid spokesmen for the devil himself. And they too could see the vast and eternal importance of the truths that God had taught the people, and they did everything that they could to corrupt, to remold, and redefine that truth. They are false prophets. Some of these prophets of God could see into the future, and they could foretell what was going to come to pass. Some of these false prophets believed that they could too. They had a dream or they had a vision. And they could predict something that would come to pass. And it would apparently, in fact, come to pass. But that was no reason to believe them. As we just read Deuteronomy chapter 13. A very, very few rare of God's prophets could do miracles. Elijah and Elisha could do miracles. But for the most part, we don't read in any of the other prophets that they did miracles. But false prophets could show signs and wonders. And for the real prophets of God, there was not usually the necessity to do miracles because the truth that they were proclaiming would perform incredible works of God. But the false prophets did not rely upon the truth. They had to manipulate. And they had to deceive people by signs and wonders. The prophets of God were literally moved by God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They are the ones that wrote the Bible for us. And false prophets are moved too. There's no question that there's not something deep within them moving them. We don't doubt that they have passion. Some of them may be even seemingly sincere. But they are not moved by God. They are moved by another spirit. For these spirits teach us through the means of prophets and people. And many of them have gone out into the world. And that's why John says we must critically examine what they have to say. And here, he's given us a ready-made test a ready-made examination of the spirits in four essentially, fundamentally crucial areas. If that prophet or that teaching that is trying to make its way into our minds and our hearts is trying to give us some life direction fails in any of these areas, it is showing itself that it is a false prophet. And the first area is the area of morality. Chapter 3, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us. We cannot divide that verse into two completely independent thoughts that have nothing to do with one another. They are rightly put within the same verse because you cannot separate keeping his commandments with having the Spirit. A person who has the Spirit keeps his commandments. And a person who doesn't have the Spirit does not keep his commandments. God is good and God is infinitely wise. We are bent to sin and we are very small in our understandings of what reality is. We are prone to error and to self-living. And so, in His goodness and in His wisdom, God has given us commands. Not in order that we may do them and be saved, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And not in order to be sanctified either. Brethren, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? They are not for justification and they are not for sanctification. But according to Psalm 119, 105, they do guide us. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And they do protect us from many a difficulty and a disease. God told Joshua, as he was beginning to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, that you should take heed to the commandments that Moses has given to you. Do not stray to the right. Do not stray to the left. And so you will find great success. And you will prosper. Many a disease and many a difficulty will be resolved. Many a disease and many a difficulty will never be experienced if we just simply obey God's moral commands. It's always wrong. Always. In every age, for every people, at any time, whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation, it is absolutely always wrong to commit adultery. It is always absolutely, in every instance, wrong to murder. It is wrong to steal. It is wrong to bear false witness against your neighbor. It is wrong to violate the Lord's day. It is wrong to take God's name in vain, and there's never any justification for it whatsoever. But you know what false prophets do? Well, you know, there might be a situation where God understands this situation. And in fact, sometimes you may even be able to help somebody if you just will not be such a legalist about the matter. That's what a false prophet will tell you. They themselves do not obey God's moral commandments, and they teach people to violate God's moral commandments. And by that, you can know that this is a false prophet gone out into the world. The second crucial, fundamental area is allegiance. Verse 3, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is a constant, continual adherence to and proclamation of one's allegiance to Jesus Christ. A person who is confessing Jesus Christ will put it front and center on their website. They will have a statement of faith and they make absolutely no question, they leave no doubts about their allegiance to Jesus Christ. You know, they don't pay very much attention about offending people who might be worshiping another god. They really find it difficult to go along with ecumenicalists that seem to think there are many ways up into heaven, although there's only one God. You see, they have an allegiance to Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek form of the Old Testament Messiah, that one that they waited would come, that would crush Satan's head, that would bleed for their sins, whose wounds would heal them, who would take the reins of the world, according to Psalm 2, and be the king of the entire world. That one who would be God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is that one. It is not Jesus and Christ as though there are two distinct beings and the Christ comes upon Jesus or came upon Jesus at a certain time. And you know, he came upon men before him and he's come upon men after him. It's Jesus Christ. "Who do men say that I am?" Jesus asked Peter. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." For you see, he was being influenced by that third member of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit himself. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. He was fully man. The Bible teaches us that he was born of a woman, that he grew, that he wept, that he ate, that he labored, that he bled, that he died, that he arose again from the grave. A denial of the full humanity of Jesus Christ puts in complete doubt our own bodily resurrection. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess, that does not make this their constant avowance, their allegiance to Jesus Christ is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Since it was already in the world at that time, there were no doubt people in that time who disavowed Jesus Christ. And they wrote tracts, and they preached sermons, and they wrote books way back then. And those who believed them also wrote books for their generations, and also preached sermons for their unfaithful and heretical congregations. So that by now, it would really be possible to go way back to the earliest times of church history and find writings where people were disavowing the reality that Jesus is the Christ. Or you really can find sermons where preachers in that day preached that Jesus was like you and like me, and the Christ at one time came upon him, just as he came upon people before Jesus' day, and just as he will come upon other people in a day to come. But just because it is an ancient teaching does not mean that it is a true teaching. Our security is in the Bible alone. And the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and that all who deny that are not of God. The third area is one's worldview. Verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them." In the world is the spirit of the Antichrist. He is that evil one who even now directs and deceives all nations. He influences mass media. And he influences huge corporations. And he influences global universities. He influences popular opinion. He is in the middle of the social debates that we are going on. And then there's you. You probably feel like a minority at times. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You are, in fact, in a minority. God's people have always been in a minority. Elijah was in a minority. He thought that he was the only one who had not bowed his knee to Baal. Apparently, there weren't a lot of people who were publicly supporting Elijah. Apparently, he wasn't receiving little private notes of encouragement. He was wrong. There were 5,000. But 5,000 is still a very small minority compared to several millions of people in that nation. But it doesn't matter. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The Holy Spirit in you is greater in endurance. He is greater in intelligence. He is greater in purity. He is greater in any way that you want to compare with him who is in the world. And so therefore, God's people are overcomers. God's people are not brought down by worldly thinking. They do not just throw up their hands and surrender and go ahead and go along with the world's agenda. They do not finally come to the place where they realize that the world has outfoxed them and outsmarted them or taught them or revealed something to them. And so they begin to hold to the world view as those that aren't even Christians. Never happens that way. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world. To the world, their positions sound oh so sophisticated. Oh, they congratulate one another on the back, and they interview each other, and talk about what a great scholar so-and-so is, but it's only because so-and-so is putting forth the very same positions and the very same arguments that everybody else in the world is putting forth. And they all love each other and admire each other. But God's people don't do that. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. And this brings us to the fourth fundamental essential category. And that is a sole reliance upon Scripture. The we that he is referring to in verse 6. And when he says, he who knows God hears us, the us he is referring to is the inspired writers of the Scripture. Those people who are really of God hear what John has to say in the Gospel. Those who are not born of the Spirit, listen to what Professor so-and-so of this great prestigious university has to say about the matter. They who are of God hears what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 1 about homosexuality. But those who are not of the world, and those who are not of God, and those who are of the world hear what Dr. So-and-so, the great sociologist and the psychiatrist, has to say about the issue of homosexuality. Those people who are not of God found their arguments on resources other than the Scriptures. Those people who are of God found their arguments only on the Scriptures. And the Scriptures alone. Even though the whole world turns against a particular doctrine of the Scriptures, they will not, because it is taught in the Scriptures. Even though the whole society falls in utter decadence and calls that morality, God's people will not. Because they believe solely in the Scriptures. Even though the popularity polls might say that homosexual marriage is tolerated and acceptable by a majority of Americans, God's people will never take that opinion. Because we hear what the Bible has to say about that. Even though the world might find it very popular to say that there's many ways of salvation, because, you know, God's such a compassionate and generous God, He really has instituted and made a number of ways of salvation. Salvation's such an important thing, isn't it? That He is not just going to limit it to one little straight and narrow path, as the Bible teaches. But, rather, because God's so kind, He wants to give everybody an opportunity. He has paved a number of roads that though they go in diametrically opposite directions, ultimately all come back to God. Oh, that sounds oh so sophisticated. But there is no other way given among men by which we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus said, I am the door. All who ever came before me are robbers and thieves. And we, if we are of God, believe that. You know what we believe? We believe that broad is that path that leads to destruction. And there are many who go down that path. Straight and narrow is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Because that's what the New Testament teaches about salvation. Morality, allegiance, the worldview, and Scripture. Brethren and sisters, John is trying to impress upon us that we try the spirits. Because error, as I've been mentioning, is not inconsequential. One time, David and the Israelites were doing a good thing. They were transporting the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and into that holiest of holies where it was supposed to be all along. And they made a big fanfare about it. They had musicians playing and they had people dancing and they were so joyful and happy as they should be because the Ark of God was finally returning to where it belonged. But on the way, the oxen cart began to totter a little bit and Uzzah reached out his hand to stable the ark and touched it. But you see, God had instructed the children of Israel how they were supposed to transport the ark. Only the Levites were supposed to transport the ark. No one was ever supposed to touch it. Uzzah reached out his hand to stable the ark and the Scripture says God killed him. Error is not inconsequential. The church at Corinth was celebrating, observing the Lord's Supper trivially, irreverently, not with the utmost respect and solemnity and holiness that it deserves. Because it is symbolizing the most important event in the history of this world, the giving of Christ's body and blood for the sins of His people. And when we remember the Lord's Supper, we remember it with great joy and thankfulness, but with deep holiness and solemnity. And the Corinthians weren't doing that. Oh, it was such a trivial, irreverential occasion. Paul told them, because of this, some of you are sick, some of you are weak, and some of you have even died. Because error is not inconsequential. Peter told us in 2 Peter 3:17, Beloved, beware lest you are led away with the error of the wicked. And beloved, do not believe every spirit, but critically examine the spirits whether they are of God. Let's pray.